Good morning. I know I look a little different from the guys normally up here. I told, thinking this week maybe getting a vest. You guys would feel a little more good if I had a vest on.
Just to be honest, we'll be fine.
I'm excited to be here this morning. I'm very excited to be here. I'm happy for this opportunity. I feel this is what I've been called to do with my life, so every opportunity I get to do it, whether it's in a setting downstairs. If some of you don't know who I am downstairs every Sunday with our kids. I'm not some new just showing up to preach. I am here every Sunday with your kids. So, but I'm just excited. I'm throughout this week, I've been trying to figure out what the Lord has placed on my heart to talk about, and just very, very excited for the opportunity to get into God's Word and to see this morning maybe talk about maybe an area in our lives individually as well as maybe as a church that maybe we're falling short. And let's find Scripture to show us how not to fall short anymore and be a better body of believers who are here for Christ's purpose and Christ's purpose alone. So before we begin, let's open in a word of prayer. God, I just thank you again so much for the opportunity to be here, to have experienced your grace and mercy, God, and to have the call of ministry to help shepherd your people, to help shepherd your flock, Lord, to teach, to preach, to encourage, Lord, and to ultimately bring closer to the feet of you. I just thank you so much for that opportunity, Lord. I pray as we go through Scripture that would be our purpose, that would be our focus this morning, God, that our opinions, our thoughts, our ideas that we have about certain subjects or certain verses, Lord, would be put aside, and that we would look nothing at anything else, Lord, except for your word, and allow that to challenge us, to encourage us, and Lord, again, to just make us better followers of who you are. And let's pray all this in your name. Amen. So as I said, as I was putting things together to preach this morning, a few months back, I filled in for my dad at Reed's Baptist Church, and when he asked me to preach, normally what I would do is, just like Darren would do, is just start at the beginning of a book and teach through the book. It's, in my opinion, the best way to teach, but it's going to be a little difficult for us to take pace and get through, you know, a book all in one morning. Anyone in my Sunday school class would understand there's not a chance we're getting through any book of the Bible this morning. So I began to ask myself some questions, some difficult questions, and the question that I kept coming back to was, what is the body of believers, what are we failing at? Not to tear anyone down, not to make anyone feel bad about themselves, but to have some self-reflection, to figure out that just because we're here on a Sunday and just because we're here on a Wednesday doesn't mean maybe we're living up to the full purpose that God has for us. And so I began to ask myself that question, what are some issues that we've maybe experienced in this area, in this church, as individuals? And that Sunday I preached on needing to get back to the Word of God, understanding that it is our only purpose. It's our only soul thing that we can go to and understand that it is going to have the truth every single time. This week, as I was reading through things, the thing that kept on coming back to my mind was the lost, and questioning whether or not the church as a whole, maybe not Orinoco, maybe not you, but as a whole, have we lost our passion for those who are lost? Have we lost that desire to put aside the things that we find comfortable in order to put ourselves in an uncomfortable place to find those who are lost? And so this morning, I hope by the end we can find that issue and then more importantly find the answer, because it does us no good to find answers or to find issues that are wrong if we don't then look for Scripture to teach us how to do things better. So as I was putting things together, of course the last note I got from Darren as he left was don't do any heresy from the pulpit. So it was a great word of encouragement on his way out of the building. So I hope to not do that. That's the only goal he gave me. So if you would, the first place we're going to be jumping around to a few different scriptures, but the first place we're going to be is in Luke chapter 19 verse 10, and if you want, put a thumb in the book of Titus, We're going to be looking at the beginning of chapter 3. I know that's probably not a shock for many of you who have ever been with me or with my father, understand our love for the book of Titus. So not a shock we're going to be there. But as I was looking through and asking the question whether or not the church has lost its passion for the lost, the first thing that came to mind was the fact that we have to first have a passion for Christ. If we don't have a passion to walk our walk daily, to walk our walk every hour, every minute, we can never, ever expect to be at the point to where we can be that are comfortable to be the people we need to be to those who are lost if we first don't have a desire to follow Christ in the first place. So as looking through, the word passion came to mind. I didn't find passion a lot in Scripture, but I found a ton of words that went with it. And we'll get to Luke 19 here in a second, but a few verses that kind of set things off for me this week is Matthew 5:6, Beatitudes, and Christ says, "Blessed are those who are hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they will be filled." That idea of hunger and thirst is not, boy, I'm hungry, I could use a burger. That hunger and thirst there is the idea that I am starving and I need more food to eat. I have nothing else to eat. I'm minutes away from passing away because I'm so hungry. That is the hunger that we first have to have for the Word of God and for His will for our lives. It's same with the thirst. The image that came to mind was someone in the desert looking for the last drop of water so they can continue to survive. That's the idea that carries there in that hunger and thirst for His righteousness. And amazingly, we see the promise also then fulfilled to understand if that's how we live our lives, He's going to fill us. So there should be no reason to not have that desire in our life because we've already been promised the fact that we are going to be filled if we hunger and thirst for those things. There's nothing that we won't have. Also in Matthew chapter 22, 37, the Lord says, "Love the Lord with all your heart, all your soul, and all your mind." I don't know about you, but that's not a lot of room left for other things when all our heart, all our soul, and all our mind is supposed to be filled with God. Not just filled with God to get us through the day, but filled with God for His desires, for His will, for the things that He would have us to do. That is supposed to be what fills us. Not the things of this world that are so easily distracting. Also, we see Paul write in Romans 15:8. He says, "For I will not venture to speak of anything except what Christ has accomplished through me." We spend a great amount of time in our life focused on a lot of things, whether it's career, it's education, it's families. We spend a lot of different things. Paul says here that he's not going to speak of anything except for what Christ has accomplished. That's the idea that we have to have before we can ever start to think of reaching out to the lost. If we're not hungry and thirsty for God, we can never be fully hungry and thirsty for the lost to come to know Him. If we are not full of God in our heart, soul, and mind, our minds can never be focused fully on searching out the lost to bring them to the feet of Christ. So as we move on, we look at Christ's purpose. We see here in Luke 19, and He says, "For the Son of Man came to seek and save the lost." For those of you who aren't aware, the Messiah is something that we as Christians believe in, and we believe that is Christ. But in this time when Jesus came as the Messiah, many were looking for a Messiah, but they weren't really thrilled that it was Jesus. God's people had been in slavery for a lot of years, and they'd been treated poorly, mostly because of, well, all of it was because of their own doing. They wouldn't follow God, and so God punished them. And when we look in the Scriptures for the Old Testament, we see them longing for a Messiah. It wasn't Christ who came to seek and save the lost that they desired. They desired a man who would come with a sword and a shield and was going to tear down all of those people who had been treating them so poorly for hundreds and maybe thousands of years. But we see here Christ come with the idea that His purpose was not for any of that. His purpose wasn't to get back at people who had done anything wrong. They were His people. He wasn't there to get back on those people. He was to seek and save the lost. Those ideas there, when we see seek and we see save, that first word seek I looked into, and in the Greek, I'm not going to try to pronounce it because there's not a chance it's happening, but that Greek word there means obviously to search for, to, I thought was interesting, means to get to the bottom of. Sometimes I wonder if that's how we search for the lost, if that's how we seek the lost, is to truly get to the bottom of the issue. That idea of seeking is not my favorite form of seeking when I'm at home sitting in the recliner, which is, hey, have you seen this? No, haven't seen it. I don't want to get up. I don't want to look throughout the house. There's four or five other rooms in my house that I could be looking for something in if I really was truly searching for it. But I'm really comfortable in my recliner, and if I don't see it within 10, 20 feet of where I'm sitting, sorry, babe, it's you. You got it. You can find it, right? You're already up, okay? That's not the type of searching that we see here. The seeking that Christ used, he understood himself. He was saying he came to seek and save the lost. He understood that there was going to be some work involved with it. That idea is important to understand, that it's trying to figure out to the very end, because it's the same type of word that he uses that we see in Matthew 28, 19, and 20, the Great Commission to us. The idea that this is what Christ has left, the final words that he said to us before he goes back, that this is what he leaves us with, to go into all the worlds, making new disciples. Going, that same word that is used there is the same word that we get for to seek. Understanding that there is going to be hardships in this journey for looking for those lost. It's going to happen. It said, as we talked about this morning, that the way that the Greek word, the language works, it said as it's not something that may happen, it's something that is so sure to happen that we speak about it in the past tense. That is how for sure we know that this is going to happen. We understand that as we walk with Christ, that there are going to be difficult times, especially when it comes to trying to seek and save the lost. We understand that going means that we go with a passion, we go with a diligence, a vigor, to understand that we know the end goal for those who do not have Christ. We know what's going to happen to them. We should allow that to motivate us to get to those lost. We see that in that, all wrapped up in that word go, we understand that that word carries the understanding of knowing that we know that death may be the end goal. It could be. We see missionaries every day who are sent all over the world, who are their sole mission in life is to take the word of God to those who need to hear it. Understanding that at any second, because of their faith, because of their belief in Christ, because of what they're trying to do, it may very well end with their life. I don't think most of us really worry about that here. We're not worried about when we go to work tomorrow, if somebody asks us about God, that maybe we're going to get to talk about it. It's something maybe we take for granted. But it's something that we shouldn't allow to distract us from the ultimate point of understanding that if it calls for our death, it calls for our death. That's what it is. So if we understand that's the church's calling at the beginning, why is there an issue? Well, searching for where the church kind of went wrong, I came across a parable was used by, I can't remember the church's name, but they were kind of going through the same issue that maybe we're not spending as much time as we should on the lost. And so they wrote this parable. It goes like this. He says, "On a dangerous seacoast where shipwrecks often occur, there was once a crude little life-saving station. The building was just a hut and there was only one boat, but the few devoted members kept a constant watch over the sea. And with no thought for themselves or their safety, they went out day and night, tirelessly searching for the lost. Many lives were saved by this wonderful little life station, and so it became famous. Some of those who were saved and various others in the surrounding areas wanted to become associated with the station and gave their time, money, and effort to support its work. New boats were bought, new crews were trained, and a little life-saving station grew a little bit. Some of the members of the life-saving station weren't happy that the building was so crude and poorly equipped. They felt a more comfortable place should be provided as the first refuge of those saved from the sea. So they replaced the emergency cots and beds and put bigger and better furniture in the enlarged building. Now the life-saving station became a popular gathering place for its members. They decorated it beautifully and furnished it exquisitely because they used it as sort of a club. Fewer members were now interested in going to sea and actually going on life-saving missions, so what did they do? They hired lifeboat crews to do that work for them. The life-saving motif still prevailed in the club's decorations, and there was even little lifeboats in the club room where they could be reminded of what they used to work on. About this time, a large ship was wrecked off the coast, and hired crews brought in loads of cold, wet, half-drowned people. They were dirty and sick, and the beautiful new clubhouse was considerably messed up. So the property committee immediately had a shower house built outside the club where the victims of shipwrecks could be cleaned up before coming inside. At the next meeting, there was a split in the club membership. Most of the members wanted to stop the life-saving activity altogether because it was unpleasant and a hindrance to the normal social life of the club. Some members insisted upon life-saving as their primary purpose. They pointed out that the whole reason they had got together was to save lives. They were finally voted down, however, and told that if they wanted to save lives, they'd go up the coast and start one of their own, which they did. As the years went on, the new station experienced the same changes that occurred in the old. It evolved into a club, and yet another life-saving station was founded. And history continued to repeat itself. And if you visit that coast today, you'll find a number of exclusive clubs along the shore. Shipwrecks are still frequent, and those in the water, most of the people drown. It's pretty clear. It's easy for the church to deviate and become preoccupied with its own comfort, it's becoming indifferent, becoming apathetic, and becoming self-centered. It's easy for us to meet here on Sundays, to meet here on Wednesdays, and become more concerned with what our building looks like, more concerned with the people who walk in the doors, than we are with taking and spreading the message of the gospel, which we've been given as our sole purpose. We see that the church has become nowadays more wrapped up with what do other people think about us. We see it day in and day out. If you pay any attention to any church news, there are churches all across this country who are more concerned with the way that people view them than they are with the Word of God. They're more concerned with what is the news going to say about our church if we preach on hard issues that are tough to swallow. What are people going to say if we truly come to them and preach the gospel of needing a Savior, sin in our lives, and hell being the punishment for that sin? What are they going to say? Well, if we were to look at Scripture, we would understand Christ has already told us what they're going to say. We see in Matthew 10, 16 through 22, he says, "Behold, I am sending you out as wolves. So be wise as serpents and innocent as doves. Beware of men, for they will deliver you over to courts and flog you in their synagogues. And you will be dragged before governors and kings for my sake, to bear witness before them and the Gentiles. When they deliver you over, do not be anxious how you are to speak and what you are to say, for what you are to say will be given to you in that hour. For it is not you who speak, but the Spirit of the Father speaking through you. Brother will deliver brother over to death, and the father his child, and children will rise against parents and have them put to death. And you will be hated by all for my name's sake." We've already seen the end of the story. We already know what the world is going to say, how they're going to feel, and what they're going to do to us because of Christ's name. There's no wondering. There's no question about what is going to happen. We've already been given the end of the book. Yet for whatever reason, we've allowed distractions from the world to move us from our sole purpose. We see in the beginning there of that chapter, or that section of verses, it says, "Behold, I am sending you out as sheep in the midst of wolves." I don't know if many of you know what animals look like, but my money's not on the sheep. It's probably not going to be a good day for the sheep amongst wolves. But, again, we see a promise here. He tells us what to do, to be wise as serpents and innocent as doves. To be aware of what the enemy is using against us to attack us, to know those things, to be ready for them, but to also remain an innocent and holy statue that God would have us to be in. And we see all the way down after we see the fact that beware of men, for they will deliver you over to the courts and flog you in their synagogues. The same people were so concerned about appeasing with their ideas and their thoughts about what Christianity are the same people who will be taking us in front of the courts and flogging us for the true gospel that we have. We shouldn't be concerned with what man's opinion is. We should only be concerned with what God's is. And finally, we see at the end of that section of verse 22, it says, "You will be hated by all for my name's sake." For all, by all, for my name's sake. Church, there is no question as to what the end result is going to be in our lives with Christ. It will not get better. It will not. It is going to get worse when we truly bring out the Word of God. So we need to stop with the pandering, with being okay with the Word of God not being truly spoken, and get back to what he's called us to do. We see, as I began to say in the beginning, it does us no good to point the problem out if we're not going to offer a solution. So if you will, if you've kept Titus 3 bookmark, if you'll turn there. We see here that Paul is giving Titus advice for himself. This is obviously a letter written from Paul to Titus, a young pastor on the island of Crete. Titus dealt with many, many difficulties, including false teaching. There were more false teachers than right teachers where Titus was. So he writes this letter to him, but he's also writing it with the idea that some of this would be read aloud to those in the congregation. And many believe that chapter 3 is something that was probably meant not just for Titus, but for all, or something that Titus would proclaim to everyone. We see at the beginning of chapter 3, it says, "Be submissive to rulers and authorities. Be obedient. Be ready for every good work. Speak evil of no one. Avoid quarreling. Be gentle and show perfect courtesy toward all people." To avoid becoming like the life stations that we talked about in the parable, we have to do exactly as God has said. We see here that he says, be submissive to rulers, be obedient, be ready for every good work. Avoid such thing as quarreling and hating on people. If we ever hope to get back to the point of truly being the mission-minded people, the mission-minded individuals, the mission-minded church here in Orinoco, we have to get rid of all the baggage that we continue to bring in because of our comfort level that we desire first and foremost. We can't be concerned when there's not enough time to quarrel with one another over things that do not matter. There, you can find, I'm sure, hours upon hours of videos on YouTube of debates about things that have nothing to do with our salvation. Whether or not somebody said thee instead of thou in the Bible. It doesn't matter. It matters not when it comes to our salvation. Those are the things that Paul is reminding us to get rid of, to stop worrying about those things. And this time, there were so many false teachers that so many little things were brought up to distract people from the true word of God and the true gospel of who Christ was. And so Paul is reminding people to not worry about those things, to be focused fully on our salvation, and then to do the work that God has called us to do. We see at the end, we see that he says there, as a word of advice, he says to be ready for every good work. Good works that we do for Christ can look vastly different from person to person. Some of us have been given talents that others have not. Some of us have been given gifts that others have not. And that is perfectly fine. We see Paul many times describe the body of Christ as the church as the body of Christ. And the body is made up of many members, many different parts. Okay, That's not looking at someone and saying, because you're an arm and I'm a leg, I do more work than you. It's the idea that we have all been brought together to accomplish the same goal, and we have to work with one another in order to accomplish that goal. But he says to be ready for every good work. That can look very different from person to person, like I said. It could be the fact that maybe you've been blessed financially and you are able to help others out in financial issues that others are not. That is a great work that you could do for God. You could, I can't tell you the number of times that it's wonderful to have people encourage you to continue on in your walk with Christ when you've hit a low point, when you've hit a snag in your understanding of Scripture and you don't quite know, to be able to call someone and say, hey, got a question, don't really understand what's going on here. It's an amazing thing to be able to have that person on that other line to be able to help you through that misunderstanding of Scripture. Okay, it'd be physical labor. I don't know how many years we spent as a church doing physical labor for those who can't. Great works of God, awesome things. But the one thing that he has called every single person to do is to go and make disciples. Amen. That's not an option. You may have been given the gift of being able to do physical labor that others cannot, but that does not exclude you from sharing the gospel to those who need to hear it. If all of those wonderful things that we see in Scripture are good, and they make other people see who God is through your life and through your walk with Christ, how much more important is it to then show them who that Christ is? Our example can be great in the things we do, but if we then do not follow up and show the people who they need as their Savior, we've missed an opportunity. Missed a big opportunity. As we continue on in Titus, he says, it's just important. One of the things is coming through and trying to figure out what are some of the reasons that we don't fully trust and that we don't spend our time that we should speaking to the lost and reaching out to them. He says here at the next verse in chapter 3, I believe it's starting in verse 3, he says, "For we ourselves were once foolish, disobedient, led astray, slaves to various passions. But when the goodness and loving kindness of our God, our Savior, appeared, he saved us, not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his mercy by the renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior. Paul is desiring to make it abundantly clear that there is no excuse for us to not be in the muck and the mire trying to get to the lost. You see, because if we don't have Christ in our heart, there is no difference between us and those who do and those who do not have Christ. There is no difference. There's nothing good in you other than Christ. There's nothing good in me other than Christ. The things that have happened in my life, the things that I have done for God, are a result of first having Christ. And if we do not have him, we are no different from those that we are trying to reach. So to think that we have an excuse of, oof, it's a rough crowd, it's a rough person, I don't know if I can do that. It's a hard person to talk to. It's not good enough. It's not an excuse at all. Scripture tells us that we have no reason to not be at those people's feet begging them to come to Christ, because we were just the same as that person before we had Christ. Another great thing to look for is to look for examples in Scripture of how to react, how to have that desire for those who are lost. Some of the ones that I looked for at first is in Jeremiah 4:19. On Saturdays, the men Bible study, we've been going through the book of Jeremiah. It's been long. It's a long book. It's a lot of Old Testament writings, sometimes difficult to get through. But for me, the thing that I've seen throughout the most of it is seeing Jeremiah's true passion for those who are lost and his people to stop disobeying God and to come back to his feet in order to live in his right ways. And we see that played out. We see Jeremiah say just that exact thing in chapter 4, verse 19. He says, my anguish, I writhe in pain. Oh, the walls of my heart is beating wildly. I cannot keep silent, for I hear the sound of the trumpet, the alarm of war. Jeremiah knew exactly what was going to happen to his people if they did not come back to Christ, if they did not come back to God and live in his right ways. He says, my anguish, I writhe in pain, oh, the walls of my heart. How many of us can honestly say that for every lost person, not the person who you're thinking of who's lost, who you would love to come see the Lord, but every person who is lost, how many of us are anguished because those people are dying and going to hell? Not a sad thought that we have now and again that trips us up and causes us to feel bad for a little while, and then we forget about it and move on. But something that is going to the very point in our hearts that Christ has given us to say, these people are dying and will spend eternity in hell if they do not have Christ. My anguish, I writhe in pain. Oh, the walls of my heart. He says, I cannot keep silent. How many of us is it easy to be silent about Christ? It's very easy. Well, this is an uncomfortable situation to be. These people may not like what I have to say about God. They may not like the message that I have that Christ has given me. Jeremiah says he cannot be silent. He is so passionate to see these lost people come to him. Another great example we see in Romans chapter 9, verses 1 through 3, where Paul is writing, he says, I am speaking the truth in Christ. I am not lying. My conscience bears me witness in the Holy Spirit that I have great sorrow and unceasing anguish in my heart. For I could wish that I myself were accursed and cut off from Christ for the sake of my brothers, my kinsmen, according to the flesh. Paul has just said that if it were possible for his brothers to come to know Christ, and the result would be that he would be accursed and he would be cut off from Christ, that he would take it in a second. I can stand before you today and say I have never once felt that. I have never once felt that I want to give up my eternal salvation in order that I would know someone would come to know the Lord. I've never said that. Never thought that, never felt it. Praise God, we don't have to. Right? We don't have to have that. We don't have to make that decision, ours or theirs. We don't have to make that decision of, well, I would love to see that person give their life to God, so I'm going to give up mine. Christ never calls us to that, and Paul knows that, and that's not the point. The point is that Paul had been driven to so much anguish and to so much desire to see these people come to know the Lord that if it were possible, he would have. Again, I wonder how many of us have ever been driven to that point or have even let that thought enter our mind that there is someone, again, maybe not the person. I know that for me, I have people whenever I went through this week that came to my mind that I'm very passionate about, family members, friends, people that I spend a lot of time with who I would love to come, that I would love if they were to come to know the Lord. That's great that we're passionate about those people. That's great that we pray for those people. But I find it hard to believe that Jeremiah knew every single person that was in the people that he was crying out. He said his anguish in his heart. I find it very hard to believe that all those people were his brothers or his sisters. It's not just about the people that we are close with and that it kills us when we think about them dying and going to hell. It's about every single person who does not have the name of God. Every one of them are the people that we should find that desire to go out and preach to. The final example, and always who is our ultimate and best example on how to live a life on this earth, was Jesus Christ. We see, if you still have a finger in Luke 19, later on down in that chapter, verses 41 through 44, he says, "And when he drew near and saw the city, he wept over it, saying, 'What would you, even you, had known on this day the things that make for peace? But now they are hidden from you, and have hidden from your eyes. For the days will come upon you when your enemies will set up a barricade around you and surround you and hem you in on every side and tear you down to the ground, and you and your children within you. And they will not leave one stone upon another in you, because you did not know the time of your visitation.'" Again, we see Christ fully realize the consequences for not coming to know who Christ is. He knew exactly what was going to happen to these people. He knew that, as he says, their enemies, the enemy, would build a barricade and hem it in on either side, step by step, until they were all gone. He knew that was going to happen because they did not turn back to Christ. That is the ultimate reality for anyone still today. Not just that city. That's not just a cool story or a daunting story about a city that was very lost. The idea there is that those who do not know Christ will be in that quote-unquote city one day, where the enemy will hem it in, and before long, they'll be gone. So we see that Christ himself knew exactly what this was, and he said his attitude before that was to weep over those. Again, I've wept here. I've wept with some of you over the loss of loved ones, difficult situations. But I can truly say, I could probably count on my hand, on one hand, the number of times I have sat down to pray for someone and began to weep for their salvation. Yes, it's something that weighs heavy on my heart, and it would be so cool to see that person come to know God. And that's the extent of it. But Christ says here, to be a Christ-like person is to weep for those, to have that type of deep desire for them to come to know the Lord, that it brings us to tears. The very end here, we know the word Christian itself means to be Christ-like. The practical side of that is, because we are identified with Christ, our life should be identified with his life. We are to love as he loved, help as he helped, care as he cared, share as he shared, and to sacrifice our own interests and welfare for the sake of those around us, just as he did. Like our Lord, we are in the world to lose our lives for others, including and especially the lost. That last part, it's easy. There are many of you who I have great relationships with in here, who I know you're my brother or sister in Christ, and I would give up many things, maybe even my life for you, because I love you that much. But when it comes to those who are lost, it's not quite as easy. It's very easy for me to look at that situation and go, "I don't know, God. What's their problem? Not my problem. I have Christ." But as we see, Christ came into this world knowing he would lose his life, and not lose it for those who he would walk with, for the 12 that he would get to know, and just those 12. He would lose it, for as Paul says in Romans, he would lose it for those who, while he still died, we were still enemies of God. Hated him. Sinners. Wanted to bring him down. And he still died for us. It's the ultimate example that we could ever look to ever hope to be a part of. This morning, it's important to understand that, go back through what we've talked about. We've started with the fact that we can never hope to find that passion. We can never hope to be that person who is willing to give up our lives for those who are lost, if we first don't have a true, full, desired passion to be Christ-like. If we don't have a passion for the gospel, we don't have a passion for who God is in our own lives, we could never hope to work together as a unit in order to accomplish the goal that Christ has set before us. That has to be our first goal. We've seen that throughout many times that the church has become more concerned with us, more concerned with our selfish desires, our selfish needs, that we put those who are our ministry, we put the field that we are supposed to be harvesting off to the side, and we say, no, let's make sure we're taken care of first. That has to be an attitude change, and that has to be a lifestyle change for us in order to ever begin to hope to fulfill the promise that Christ has given to us. We've talked about the fact that what Christ's example was, and we've seen that, and as we just spoke about, we have to look to Scripture for the examples, and we have to look to Scripture for the advice on how we could ever hope to accomplish His will for our lives. As we close, I'm not going to have Kevin come. We're not going to have a regular invitation, as I guess we've gotten used to. This is not Thomas's time to do things how he wants to do, because he doesn't like how we do it on a normal basis. That's not at all what this is about. I don't want anything to hinder the will of the Holy Spirit today. Whether it's piano playing, singing, standing here waiting for someone to come and give their life, I don't want anything to be a hindrance, okay? If the Holy Spirit is drawing you, please come. That is the ultimate goal. The ultimate goal, that the Holy Spirit has drawn you and has pulled you aside to say, hey, it's time for salvation. If that is you in this instance, in this time today, there are going to be plenty of people who will be up here to pray with you and share with you the gospel that leads to salvation, okay? If through this talking through what it means to have a passion for the lost, if someone has been brought to mind, if there have been people that have been placed on your heart to pray for, the altars will be open to be up here and pray for. There will be, again, more people that would love to pray with you for those people's lives, okay? But if you're not in that group, if you don't feel the Spirit drawing you, if you don't feel someone has been laid on your heart, you are more than welcome to go. But just understand that while we are here, the purpose is that the Holy Spirit's will would be accomplished. So don't take this as something rude, but don't be a distraction. If we're ready and someone needs to pray with us, then please come forward and we'll do that. But if that's not you, please don't be a hindrance on what the Holy Spirit has for us today. Okay, I'm going to close. If you're ready to go, please, like I said, you are more than welcome to go. But if you are not, if you have something to pray for, something to talk about, I will be up here. There will be others who will be willing to talk to you about those things. Let's go to God. God, we just thank you so much again for the opportunity to be here. Lord, we thank you for the freedom to be able to come in and learn more about you today. We thank you for your Spirit that's drawn us here. Lord, we know that nothing happens on our own will, and nothing happens on our own accord. We know that you are working all things together to accomplish your holy will. And so we thank you for that. We thank you that we could not get in the way of that. We thank you that your word is so powerful and so strong, Lord, to cut us right to the point of the issue. So we'd go directly to where the problem is, Lord, and go to your Scripture to find it. Lord, I thank you so much for the opportunity to study your word, to find out more about you, to find maybe some issues that we have in the church, Lord, and then to be so blessed to find the answers as well in your word. Thank you so much for that opportunity. God, as we close today and we go about our way, Lord, I thank you so much for the fact that we are able to take another breath and leave here. Lord, I thank you for the salvation that you provided for those of us who are saved. But Lord, as we talked about today, I pray that as we go, we don't take that for granted. We don't take our salvation and think, I'm there, God, and I'll see you in a little bit. Lord, that we understand that in that calling, in that salvation that you have provided us, is a command for us to go and take that salvation to others. It's not about just having something to hold on to and one day we'll be able to trade in that wonderful crown to sit in your glory forever. Lord, it's about the fact that you've called us, you've drawn us, and then you've given us something to do. And Lord, I pray that each one of us as we leave here today would be more focused on what you've called us to do than any other plans we might have. Lord, whatever it is that you want to accomplish in each one of our lives, God, I pray that it would happen. Or that we wouldn't get in the way, or the enemy wouldn't be allowed to falter any of those plans, to mess anything up, God. Lord, and as we leave, I pray that you would protect us, Lord, that you would do as you say, Lord, in your word, that you would give us the tools to accomplish your will. Lord, and as we read today in Matthew, that we wouldn't be concerned with what we have to say when it comes time to give an account of you, because we know it's not us who is speaking. We know it's that your Holy Spirit speaking through us. God, I pray so much that we would take your word, we would understand your word, we would get in your word, we would have a desire to find out more about you, Lord, so that we can take that and spread it to those who need to hear it the most. Thank you so much for who you are and what you're doing in each one of our individual lives, Lord, and what you're doing as in the life of this church as a whole. God, I pray that you would continue to have us be focused on those things, Lord. If we've lost our focus on taking the word of God out, that you would again place that as a desire for each and every one of us. Lord, again, individually, as a family unit, God, that we would find more opportunities to share your word as a family, and Lord, and then together as a body of Christ, that we would find more and more opportunities to take your word out. Just thank you and love you for everything you're doing in your precious, wonderful, holy name. Amen.